That's one of my favorite praise songs. It's just beautiful. I just get lost in thinking about the beauty of the world and God's love for us. Well, this week we're continuing for Lent to look at Max Lucado's book about anxiety, and today we're focused on chapter 5 for those of you who are reading it along with me. It's titled A Contagious Calm. And how he approaches it is, look at the times in our lives when we're anxious, angry, frightened, unsure. Boy, that describes COVID a lot. And he writes this way, and I'll read a little excerpt from chapter 5. At times you will be tempted to press the button and release angry outbursts, a rash of accusations, a fiery retaliation of hurtful words. Unchecked anxiety unleashes an Enola Gay of destruction. How many people have been wounded as a result of some unbridled stress? Boy, we've seen that in our civic activity lately, haven't we? Stress is part of our lives. And he continues on, how many disasters have been averted because one person refused to buckle under the strain? It is the composure that Paul is summoning in the first of a triad of proclamations. As he writes in Philippians 4, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious for anything. Max continues on, the Greek word translated here as gentleness, epiekes, describes a temperament that's seasoned and mature. It envisions an attitude that is fitting to the occasion, level-headed and tempered. The gentle reaction is one of steadiness, even-handedness, fairness. It looks humanly and reasonably at the facts of the case, and its opposite would be an overreaction or a sense of panic. This gentleness is evident to all. Family members will take note. Your friends sense a difference. Co-workers benefit from it. Others may freak out or run out, but the gentle person is sober-minded and clear-thinking. Contagiously calm. Well, I want to give you a little background before I read the scripture today. It's found in the book of Joshua. Joshua is the next book after Exodus. We're in our Wednesday Bible study studying Exodus. That's the people's freedom from slavery in Egypt and their march toward the promised land. But what we find in the passage today is they have now been traveling in the wilderness for 40 years. Two full generations have come and gone. And Moses has died. And his successor, Joshua, is to lead them into the promised land. Now, this is happening in sight of all the people. And the people are excited about the possibilities, but they're also terrified as they approach the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River, historically, is the eastern boundary of Israel. It is true that three of the tribes settled on both sides of the river, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, but the boundary marker was more of a protection against enemy invaders. Because at the time, the Jordan River was a very huge river. Now, when I was in Israel, I looked at it and I went, well, you know, it's kind of a river. But what we don't account for is the fact that as the water flowed from the Sea of Galilee down, especially as our scripture will tell us at harvest time, when the rains came and the river swelled, it was enormous. Today, when I visited, centuries later, now the water is taken away for agriculture and for other needs. And so the river has shrunk considerably from what it was in Bible times. So we need to picture the Mississippi River when we see this. Imagine yourself, you can't even see across, and they're there, and you're going to hear that they're told to cross it in dry land. Like two generations ago, they did as they crossed the Reed Sea. And they've heard the stories, but that doesn't give them a lot of confidence. Further, they're asked to have the Ark of the Covenant taken out in the middle and to stand in the middle of this Jordan River while all of Israel passes through. Now, do you remember what's in the Ark of the Covenant? It's the Ten Commandments and a jar with the manna that kept them alive. Two remembrances of God's great faithfulness. And it's an important thing. Later on, they put a special rod that blossomed in. But as they proceeded, you need to get the drama of this event. Because in this, there are two phrases that are not repeated in other places. The first is the Lord of all the earth. It's virtually unique to this passage. I never thought about that. He is the Lord of all earth, but it's never written in Scripture except for this time. And then he's later called the living God. Now, living at that time didn't mean just alive. It meant he was active. It meant he was an effective God. It meant that he was trustworthy. Hear the passage from the third chapter of Joshua as these people are about to go into the promised land that they've yearned for 40 years. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. You are the one who shall command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Joshua then said to the Israelites, "Draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into the Jordan. So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And when the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. They shall stand up in a single heap. And when the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So when those who bore the Ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap far off. At Adam, the city that is beside Zarethim, while those flowing toward the sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing over the Jordan. That must have taken some time. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we look at these stories of your magnificent faithfulness, remind us of the times you've been faithful in our lives. Remind us of how you care for us, just as you cared for the Israel nation. Just as you care for those people who are facing tragedies today that are beyond their control. And give us confidence that you are with us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine the scene. The year is 1950. The place is Carnegie Hall. It's just off Broadway in New York City. And a historic event is taking place. This famous venue, which has hosted world-class musicians and singers throughout its history, now, for the first time, sees a gospel singer take the stage. A colored singer at that. She glides to the stage and stands before a sea of faces that are not like her face. Not at all. Lots of white folk there. But then the orchestra begins to play. And then from the depths of her soul, her powerful contralto voice brings gospel music into the historic hall. Listen a little bit to this beautiful music. Mahalia Jackson. Well, I've got to tell you how I got interested in this. First of all, my father loved Mahalia Jackson. He loved music. And so when I was at Costco about 5 years ago, I saw a collection of Mahalia Jackson's music and I got it. And I started learning a little bit about her, but then recently on a TV ad for a special called Mahalia, I was intrigued with the way they handled it. It's only a 1 minute thing. But they had a picture of her sitting on the stage in 1961 as Martin Luther King was going to give his I Dream speech. And the narrator said this, it was Mahalia that cued Martin Luther King to that great speech. Maybe some of us think is the greatest speech ever given. And as she did this, she's sitting on the stage after she sang, and she just flicks her hand a little bit, and she goes, "Give him the dream, Martin, give him the dream." And I was just entranced that, you know, little things that we do and say can have huge ramifications. And I got interested. And for you who are really interested in her story, go to Wikipedia. Type in Mahalia Jackson. 8 pages of an amazing life. You see, the fact is that her background is painful. She was born on October 26th, 1911. In the Black Pearl section of the Carlton neighborhood of uptown New Orleans. She lived in a little 3-room broken-down house along with 13 people and a dog. Mahalia was named after her Aunt Mahalia, who is known as the Duke. She controlled the whole family. And she really put that family to work. She had them cleaning night and day, and she'd walk around with white gloves and go like this to the furniture. If they messed up, boy, they knew. And Mahalia's mother was working as a maid and a laundress, and Mahalia's father was a dock worker. But Mahalia was born with a congenital disease called bowed legs. And the doctors wanted to operate, but the aunt said, no, 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 no. Instead, she had her mom, Mahalia's mom, wash greasy water over her legs for years. And eventually, oddly enough, The child grew to be a teenager. The teenager grew to be a young woman. And finally, those bowed legs did correct themselves. But even with the bowed legs as a child, she never stopped dancing. Her singing always had hand motions. She lived her life. Much later, she would say things like, "How can you sing of Amazing Grace and all God's wonder without using your hands? And the Lord doesn't like us to be dead. Be alive! Sometimes I dance to the glory of God." And indeed she did. Her concerts all included motion. This big African-American woman had so much passion for the Lord. But her mother died when she was 5, and family elected Aunt Duke to take over. Well, she continued to do everything her aunt said, be an obedient niece, and yet the one release she had was her church. She loved to sing, and so even when she was young, she began singing in the choir. At 16, her relatives moved from New Orleans to Chicago as part of the Great Migration. That was the African-American migration north to get away from the Jim Crow laws of the South. And finally, she started singing in choirs up there. And she became, it's fascinating to listen to how, to read how she continued to grow and amaze people with her incredible passion for music. And then she grew beyond her status because she landed a soloist job with Thomas Dorsey, who's known as the father of gospel music. She married a man in 1936. His name was Ike Hockenhull, and he was 10 years her senior. And he encouraged her. He threatened her to sing secular music because people were offering her great money if she would sing secular music. She made a promise. She said, "I will never sing secular music," and she stuck to it till her death. All of her music was gospel. She and the Lord had made a deal, and she would hold her end up. You see, her life began to blossom. Oh, it went through some tough times, as you read the heartbreak of some of the tough times, but she persevered. And her music blessed people and blessed people and blessed people. And it became huge. She had finally signed with the Apollo label and sold 8 million copies of Move On Up a Little Higher. You see, she was an amazing woman. Not only that, but 2 years later, after becoming such a hit, she would be standing on the stage at Carnegie Hall. And it would not be the most important performance that she ever had, though. She sang at President Kennedy's inauguration in 1961. She sang for President Johnson. She sang for Martin Luther King and the March on Washington. She's the one that gave him that special dream idea. Maybe. We don't know. Maybe he had talked to her about it privately before. Mahalia died in 1972 at the age of 60. Singer Harry Belafonte would eulogize her as the most powerful black woman in America. You see, the song that we played, Roll Jordan Roll, is an amazing song about pain and about hope. Because the Jordan River was hope for the Israelites. It meant they were finally, after 2 full generations of leaving Egypt and its oppression, going to have their own land. Oh, they were frightened. They saw the towns and the people groups that were there. That's why they're mentioned in that scripture passage we read. Because they were a foe. But the people were going to trust God. And you know what happened to Jericho? The walls came tumbling down, and that was their first success. You see, as they stood on that edge, they were going to something new. Mahalia at Carnegie Hall was going to something new. People who meet the Lord because of her ministry and so many others in this world find something new. And they refused to be stopped, these Israelites. Just like little Haley Jackson. You know, there's an old adage. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. My wife's talents began as a musician, an active classical musician, and she had to practice, practice, practice. Mahalia Jackson practiced not only her singing, but she also practiced her faith. She never wavered in her commitment to sing of God's glory. And dance as she may, when some of the producers told her, stop using your hands, stop dancing. She said, I gotta dance. Civil rights leader, theologian, and educator Howard Thurman calls this kind of confidence the willingness to keep walking in the right direction, to refuse to be stopped. You see, that's what this whole book is about. It's about being calm in tough situations. It's about having the confidence and the assurance of God's presence in your life. Not the doubts that we started this service with, but the confidence. Mahalia overcame obstacles through her faith and participated in a movement that changed the world for many people. Roll, Jordan, roll! Because the Jordan River had a euphemism for the African-American slaves of the South. The Mississippi River was a river that they crossed. It wasn't the Mississippi. Hold on. What is the river? Help me out, you guys. Of all this work. And the river that they crossed meant, oh, Ohio River. The Ohio River. Because as they crossed over the Ohio River, they were in then the free states. And so, just like they likened themselves to the Israelites crossing over the Jordan, roll, Jordan, roll. Cross over the Ohio and we're in God's free land. Well, every one of us are invited into God's free land. He loves us and cares about us. So I hope as you're reading this book with me, you are enjoying his call to calmness in what can be an extremely difficult time in our world. Amen.